helpful just to show how Jesus' desire and his prayer to God was that God would be glorified and that God would glorify his Son, as we think of this theme of the glory of God alone. We have been looking at these five solas of the Reformation. The Bible is the inerrant word of God and our final authority, Scripture alone. Salvation is an undeserved gift of God, grace alone. Salvation is not earned by works, but received by faith, faith alone. Salvation is free to us because Jesus paid the price once and for all, Christ alone. And all of this is from God. We need a God-centered view of all things, not a man-centered view or a me-centered view. And the Apostle Paul has this in his letter to the Romans. So that's what we're going to look at. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to the letter of Romans. Now, as I read through chapters 1 to 11 of Romans this week, it was noticeable how many times Paul writes of the things that are of God. Things that are of God. And the letter to the Romans has a flow. Paul is stating his case for the grace of God and the greatness of the gospel. And so we're going to have a whistle-stop journey through these chapters, and we're going to pick up on these of God statements. And the first one is the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Paul says he's set apart in chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, he's set apart for the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand, and it was concerning his Son. The gospel is God's good news. He promised it, and it's all about his Son. Secondly, the grace of God. Chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, through him we received grace. Paul was formerly an opposer of the church, persecuting Jesus and early Christians. And therefore, surely he was deserving of God's condemnation. But instead, he received God's undeserved favor. Jesus revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus, and he turned him around. He changed his understanding, he changed his heart, and he changed his life. The grace of God. Thirdly, the call of God. Chapter 1, verse 1 and verses 5 to 7. Firstly, Paul says that he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The risen Jesus chose Paul for this specific task. Paul was called to it. And then he says, verse 5, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also, those in Rome, were among those Gentiles who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. And verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. God was using Paul as his mouthpiece because in the city of Rome were individuals who God was calling to himself, to belong to Jesus, to be God's holy people. And like Saul, the people were unaware, they were blind in their and they were undeserving. They were possibly even like Paul, anti-Christian. But Paul spoke, and as Paul spoke the gospel, God called people to himself. And so it is today. But how does this calling, this gospel, this good news of God work? Well, it works because of the power of God. The power of God. Paul is under an obligation. And he is eager to preach the gospel to all. Why? because he's not ashamed of this gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Paul was assured of this power, the power of God to save sinners. Folks, don't we also today need confidence in the power of the gospel? It's like a seed that's sown, or it's like medication that a nurse administers. We tell the good news because God will use it to produce the crop. God will use it to bring healing. The power is not in us. The power is in the gospel. But why is the gospel powerful? Well, Paul tells us, because of the righteousness of God. Chapter 1, verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel is about Jesus, God's Son, the only righteous human being who could be the only perfect sacrifice for our sin. The power of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sin, and then he clothes us with his righteousness, the very righteousness of God. And we receive this righteousness of God by faith. But why is this righteousness necessary? Because of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is against us for our rejection of him. We reject God as our creator, as our sustainer, the one whom we ought to look to, the one we ought to honor and worship and obey. 100%. But, chapter 1, verse 23, in the futility and the foolishness of mankind's thoughts and actions, we exchange the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. God's glory, let's try and explain God's glory. It is his holiness, his awesome greatness, beauty, fullness, wisdom, power, eternalness. God is separate from us all. He is in a class of his own. There is no one like him. He cannot be improved upon. He is of infinite value. And yet we, human beings, have said, I'd rather worship a God of my own imagination. I'd rather worship a God of my own creation. I'd rather worship a lump of carved wood or stone. And this, in exchange for the one true God, the eternal creator God who brought us into existence, who sustains our very breath, who provides all that we need. And you and I are not off the hook just because we don't bow down to carved images in our homes. The wrath of God is against us if we adore, worship, pin our hopes on, or seek satisfaction in anything more than God himself. God's wrath is rightly kindled because human beings have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we've worshipped and served other things rather than him. And so the truth of God is that God is good. He's made the truth about himself clear. He makes it clear through the magnificence of the world he has made. It's screaming out to you and the whole world, God is good. God is awesome. God has made himself clear through the truth of his word. He sent the prophets and the apostles. And God has made the truth of himself known through sending the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of God is plain to mankind. But we suppress, we push down the truth of God. We don't want to accept it in our sinful states. We do not want to be submissive to God. We want to be our own God. And so, for such rebellious, ungrateful, hard-hearted refusal of the truth of God, we face the judgment of God. We all are very good at judging other people, aren't we? You and I all make judgments about other people. We know what's right, and we know what we should not do, because actually the Bible says it's written on our hearts. But the problem is, we can't keep to the very laws by which we judge other people. We have higher standards for others than we do for ourselves. And so Paul makes the case very clear as he backs up Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, that none is righteous. No, not one. And therefore all mankind are in their sinful state, are under the rightful judgment of Almighty God. But you see, there's great news. Although the wrath of God and the judgment of God is against sinners, Paul speaks about the righteousness of God. He says in chapter 3, 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile, for all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. We are not righteous, but God is. And God provided righteousness through Christ. And as an example of this believing upon God and receiving righteousness by faith, Paul speaks about Abraham. Abraham, way back, he believed God, and God credited his faith as righteousness. This is what he says. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, that he, even though he and his wife were as good as dead, would have a child. Abraham believed the promise. He was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what He had promised. Are you fully persuaded to believe that God will do what He has promised? The promise of God. God has given you and I far more reasons to trust and to believe God than Abraham had himself. We have ample reason in the Scriptures to see how God has fulfilled His promises. He's kept to His word. We can believe Him. We can trust God. Such as this promise, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, here's the promise. He is righteous and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise. Or a famous one, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Here's the promise, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God is kind. God is gracious in giving us His wonderful promises. But what do we do? What do we receive when we believe God and His promise? What do we receive? Well, Paul goes on to talk about that in chapter 5. He says this, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That's the first thing we receive, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We stand in God's grace. That's the second thing we receive. And thirdly, we also boast in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. We stand now in God's grace, but we look forward to an assured hope of the glory of God. That we'll see it. That we will be in His glory. It is an assured hope that we have. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us. Chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? You see, God reconciled us to God. We're saved through the death of Jesus, and now Jesus lives. We're united with Jesus, and we will be with Jesus now and into glory. Because Jesus lives eternally, those who are united with Jesus will also live eternally. The hope of the glory of God. Now, Paul then goes on to talk a lot in chapters 6 and 7 about sin and the law. We, as those who united with Christ, saved in Christ, are not to go on sinning. We are to make an active effort to be holy as Jesus is holy. But the problem is we continue to live in a sinful body, don't we? And so it's a battle, it's a fight, not to go the way of sin, but to go the way of God. How can the Christian go God's way? Paul gives them the key of this battle. To consider themselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. You've got to do that mentally. I am dead to sin. I'm going to die to sin. I'm going to live to Christ. But wonderfully, God has given us the Spirit of God. We're not on our own in this battle to live a holy and righteous life. Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit to those who believe. It is the presence of the Spirit of God given to us at the point of faith in Christ. And this Holy Spirit not only helps us in our battle with sin, but is the Holy Spirit that is our guarantee. It's the deposit that God lays down to say, you are mine, you belong to me, and you will receive my glory. Paul says this, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in the sufferings in order that we may share in His glory. We know we're on the way to glory. We know God has given us Jesus. We know God has given us the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that this life and the trials that we will face battling sin and the effects of sin in this world will not be easy. Sorry, it doesn't mean that they will be easy. It will be difficult. There will be trials. But Paul says, if we share in the sufferings, we will also share in the glory of God. And so we return to this glory of God again. Our hope of the glory of God is that we will get to share in God's glory. And this prospect should make any suffering now bearable. This is what Paul says, those famous verses in chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed in that time when Jesus returns. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. You see, folks, after the temporary suffering in this life, we will share in the glory of God. But in the meantime, life will be tough. But even in this, God provides for us. Paul says in chapter 8, the Spirit of God intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit is praying for you through the trials and difficulties of life. But also we have the love of God. The love of God. Never think that God does not love you when you're going through difficult times of battle and trial. Because Paul says this, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God and He is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep as to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height nor the depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's saved. He's given. Nothing will separate us from His love. If we're trusting in Him, if we're believing in Him. But you see, Paul then goes on in anguish over his fellow Jews. The Jews who have heard of God's grace and love, but have not responded in faith. Why did they not see it? Why did they not believe? Paul says in chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. The word of God has been given. Folks, disbelief is not due to the failure of God and His word. God's word, we're told in the Bible, is sharper than a double-edged sword. God's word will accomplish the reasons that He sends it out. It will not return to Him empty. So why didn't the Jews believe when they heard the word of God? Why didn't the Jews believe that saw the Lord Jesus Himself? Well, Paul says in chapter 9, verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. Let me explain what that means. He's saying it's not the natural descendants, just anybody born into a Jewish family that will belong to God, but the people of the promise will be children of God. God in his word, God sends out his word, and those that God has chosen to be his people, he uses his word in their lives to call them, as we started, to belong to God. And so we become children of God. Being an Israelite was not an automatic right to belong to God. God chooses. God chooses whom he will save, who he will show his grace towards, who he will bless with faith to believe upon his Son, the Lord Jesus. But you might rightly ask, as the Jews were asking, as the Romans were asking Paul, what should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust to choose some people and to reject others? Here's Paul's answer. By no means. For, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I can't force anybody here or anybody in the world to come to faith in God. Remember, the power of God is in the gospel. The power of God is in his word. So as we share the gospel, God will use it to bring the fruit and the increase. God will use it to call those people whom he will have mercy to himself. God is sovereign. God is justified in whom he chooses to become his children, and no one could argue with God. But here's a question. Does this mean that we need not be concerned about others that don't have faith in Jesus? If God chooses, surely there's nothing that we can do to affect that. Shall we just leave it to God? We'll just carry on in our own lives enjoying him. Well, Paul said, brothers and sisters, this is chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God. And they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You see what the Jews did? They tried to earn their own righteousness through their own good works, their own following of the Old Testament. God loves us because of what we do. And Paul says, no. No one is righteous. Only Christ. And that's why you need to have faith in him and receive the righteousness of God through Jesus. Now, if you're alert, you'll notice that at this point, the righteousness of God has come up three times. It's throughout the letter to the Romans because it's so important. We constantly need to be reminded that we are not righteous. We cannot earn righteousness and please God, but Jesus has done it for us. He is the perfect righteousness from God. And we receive it through faith. Listen to these words from chapter 10, from verse 9. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, we can't just fold our arms and say, well, I'm not going to respond to God because it's up to him if he chooses me. No, the promise is, if you respond to the good news, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, here's a promise, anyone. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, although God chooses, you and I, all human beings, are not without responsibility to listen to God, to call out to God, to believe upon Jesus. But then Paul comes in his reasoning, in his argument, to say, well, how can people respond to this good news? How can they call unless they hear? And how will they hear unless somebody tells them, unless somebody preaches? And how can somebody preach to people if they're not sent out into the world? Yes, the gospel is the power of God. The good news of great joy, and it's to be shared, declared, proclaimed, preached, because in the gospel there is the righteousness of God. And so God has rejected his people, the Jews, because they heard the gospel, but they did not combine it with faith. But he's not rejected them forever, because Paul points the Romans to the kindness and the sternness of God. He says to you and I, he says to the Gentiles in Rome, don't think that you are anything special just because, don't look down with pride upon the Jews because they haven't believed. He says, you need to remember that at one time the Gentiles were the disobedient ones and God showed his favor to the Jews. But then God turned and he showed his grace and his love to the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. And the Jews were hardened and they were cast off, they were cut off. But God says this, I've shown mercy to you Gentiles. I've extended my love and grace to the world, but there's going to be a time when my grace and my love and my favor is going to go back to the Jewish people. They're going to be grafted in again. And so Paul says, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell in their disbelief, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Folks, we need to continue in the kindness of God and remember that God is also stern to those who disbelieve. You see, God gave the Jews gifts and a calling. Gifts and a calling. He gave to them in the Old Testament. They were the adopted ones. He showed them his divine glory. Do you remember? As he saved them out of Egypt. As he dwelt there in the tabernacle. He showed them his glory. He gave them covenant promises. He gave them the law. He gave them temple worship. He gave them Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of those past descendants, and through them, Paul says, he brought Christ. The Jews were richly, richly, richly blessed. And God is not going to prove unfaithful to those promises. The Jews will come back to faith in Christ. Folks, I know that's been a lot of points, but I wanted you to see something of the progression of the gospel, the argument, and all the things that God has given of God, of God, of God. We are blessed by God. What a gospel story. What God has done to send Christ. His grace and his love to sinners. What a plan. And therefore, it's no wonder that at the end of chapter 11, after Paul has gone through these kind of theological arguments, showing the Romans the goodness and grace of God, he says this, and this is our final point. Chapter 11, verse 33. Paul just stands there in gobsmacked wonder, and he says this. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. To him be the glory forever. As we saw in our children's video, everything comes from God. He is the beginning of all things. He is the initiator, the creator, the source. He has formed you in his image. He has blessed us with all that we need and so much more. But predominantly, Paul has been teaching us about what he's given us in Christ. He's been telling us about the gospel, and it's all from God. Everything comes through God. He is the sustainer of all things. He channels all things to us. Folks, nothing bypasses God. Nothing. Salvation comes through faith in the Son of God sent for us. And our union with Christ is sealed by the Holy Spirit that he's given. The power of God lives in believers and is our guarantee until we reach the glory of God. And therefore, because everything comes through God, all things are for God. Primarily, everything is for him. He thought about it, he created it, he sustains it. And those he has chosen are for the praise of his glory. One day, as Paul writes to the Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not everybody bows the knee to Jesus now. Not everybody accepts that he is God, that everything is from him, and that we owe our lives to him. Not everybody accepts that Jesus is the only Savior and we must have faith in him. But one day everybody will bow before him. They will undoubtedly acknowledge that he is the Lord when he comes. One commentator has said this: God is the source of our salvation. It is through his grace and power that salvation becomes a reality in our lives. And to him, accordingly, all the glory is due. He is the source, the accomplisher, and the goal of our salvation. And therefore, folks, God, and not the church, not popes, not priests, not buildings, only God deserves all the glory for all time and all eternity. How might that look practically in your lives this afternoon and tomorrow? Let me suggest in one verse what Paul says in the rest of Romans. And it's the beginning of chapter 12. You see, following on from this amazing teaching, Paul says this to the Romans, and he says it to you and to me, in light of what God has done, in light that he deserves all your glory. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. A true and proper worship is just not singing songs on a Sunday. If you truly accept that God has given of himself in Christ to die in your place and give you his Spirit and to give you the assurance that you're going to be in his glory for eternity, he deserves nothing more than a daily living sacrifice from your life, holy and pleasing to him. Not to earn his favor, but because he's already given you his favor. May God help us give glory to him alone. Amen. Now, having said that our lives are to be the true and proper worship,